completely drenched. Went inside, cooled off, came to church, got out of my car. It was pouring, completely drenched. Came in here, worked for a few minutes after I dried and got so hot I'm completely drenched. And now with these bright lights, I can already feel myself pitting. So I see some fans waving and all that kind of stuff. It's kind of humid in here, isn't it? That's all right. I saw a cartoon once that when a guy was preaching on a topic like this, he went back and took the thermostat and turned it way up, you know, in his notes it said he's preaching on hell. You know, I guess that's, this is a hard topic. To be honest with you, I spent the whole week kind of just fretting about it and going, what was I thinking giving you the right to choose the topics for me? We're in the middle of a series called Top 10 List, and kind of the idea of the series is that we wanted to give our church the chance to raise some issues that they would like to see us interact with and talk about and preach on and just deal with. And this morning, our topic, the question that we're raising is, why does the Old Testament contain an angry God who supports the killing of women and children? And you start, you know, interacting with that and thinking about that. That's a really hard question. It's kind of like in your worship folder, I mentioned this. But, you know, everybody has these deep, dark secrets they like to hide. Maybe it's a crazy uncle who's got a, you know, weird eye and, you know, kind of a crazy look. And every time you end up in conversation, he ends up talking about stuff and you're just like, where is he going? So like when friends come over, you kind of make sure he's busy, or, you know, you hide a room in your house because you just don't want him to see it. Sometimes in Christianity, what we've done is we've taken this issue, the issue of God's justice, God's wrath, God's anger, and it's kind of like the thing we want to hide and put in the closet and keep people from knowing about. And truth is that ultimately my goal this morning is to show you that God's justice makes him worthy of our worship and our trust. And but to get there, we got to understand some things, and it's kind of difficult, and it's just a deep, hard, difficult topic. Monty Python picked up on this in The Meaning for Life. There's a section where they are a bunch of, you know, I guess in a worship service with like at a boys' school or something like that. And they're learning. They end this segment with a song, and the title of the song is "Oh Lord, Please Don't Burn Us." And so this is Monty Python's take of this as they sing these lyrics: "Oh Lord, please don't burn us, don't grill us or toast your flock, don't put us on a barbecue or simmer us in stock, don't braise us or bake us or boil us or stir fry us in a wok. Oh please don't lightly poach us or baste us with hot fat." Don't fricassee or roast us or boil us in a vat, and please don't stick thy servants, Lord, in a rotissimat. You guys aren't laughing. It's supposed to be funny. You're like, what did I get myself into being here this morning? What we find in the Bible is that this is a dark subject and a hard subject, but it's a true subject, and we have to interact with it. And so thankfully, you guys raised it as a question, and now I get to answer the question, why does the Old Testament contain an angry God who supports the killing of women and children? Couple things about this. First of all, I will tell you that the question is framed in a way that's a little bit incorrect, because it makes the assumption that the God of the Old Testament and kind of the God of the New Testament are different gods. The God of the New Testament responds, let me rephrase this. God is God, Old Testament, New. We don't have different gods, different revelations of God. Jesus comes in the middle, and there is a change in the way God deals with humanity, but it's not a change where now, like in the Old Testament, he's hacked off and, you know, crazy eyed and got fire coming out of his eyes. And in the New Testament, he shows up and he's soft, fluffy God, okay? What we have in the Bible is a complete picture of God. And the God of the Old Testament who does some of the acts that we're going to talk about this morning also does these acts in the New Testament, and there are several stories in the New Testament where Jesus himself or events alongside of Jesus happen that demonstrate that God is God, and his settled disposition against certain things are fixed, and that he responds in the same way. Along with that, just kind of realize that I stand up here, I sit up here, I am before you very humbly. Because anybody who tries to tell you that they have a complete understanding of this issue and can just nail it down and they've got it just theologically figured out has not really wrestled deeply with the tension between the love and the justice of God. And part of what you have to understand is that when you read the Bible, God has a right to reveal himself and to show us who he is. And there's a way he's done that, and the story of the Old Testament is part of that. But if there are not points where you stop and go, I don't quite understand this. It's bigger and more complicated than me. If you don't have points in your theology and in your struggle with spirituality where that's true, that you just, you're like, I can read it, I get what you're saying, but it's, I just can't fully comprehend it, then your God is only as big as what you can fit in your head. And what we need to do is we need to realize that God is a subject that is greater than us. We are not going to resolve it all. We're not going to get it all. And even after this morning, I'm sure that a lot of you will have a lot of questions, a lot of tensions, a lot of struggle, even with the things that I will say about this subject. It's okay to come to the point where we go, God, I trust you, but I don't quite get you. Now, we need to go to the Bible to find out how he's revealed himself, but that's important. And so we need to be careful to do this. To look to the whole counsel of God, to do this with some humility, but try to show you what the scriptures say about this and show you that God is at work, that God is accomplishing his purpose and plan. And part of that is the hard stuff in scripture, which then mirrors the real hard stuff in all of life. Because the world is hard. People will say, well, how can God kill women, children, people? The truth of the matter is that the Bible teaches clearly that God is the author of life, and today, he will take 50,000 lives. There is a reason for that, even though it's not easy. So if you're like a guest with us, this is not like our normal deal. But I want to let you know that it is important for us to understand God in his wholeness, his completeness as much as we can. Because if we keep hiding the things that we feel like are like the secrets, deep, dark secrets of God, then we will end up with an idea of God, a version of God that is not the Bible, that will be deeply flawed, and our trust and faith in him will not be based on the truth. It will be incomplete, and ultimately, we will think God is there to serve us, and that's the God you end up with. If you're not careful with doing the whole counsel of God, I end up being God with a God whose whole purpose in life is to serve me. And so while we're doing this, just one more reminder, or just a reminder this morning, part of what we're doing during this series is we're taking text message questions, and we will answer them at the end of service. And so we've got it up here. If you text the term Genesis Eureka, make sure you spell it right. Had a couple of people come up and say, I texted questions, they weren't there, and they misspelled Genesis, okay? So spell Genesis Eureka, colon, and then write in your question to the number 265-010. And at the end of the service, we'll take a couple of these questions. We'll try to interact with them about our subject. Now, if you text in something like, this girl in the service is really hot, can I get her phone number? I'm not answering that question, okay? But, by the way, we did get that question last week. And I won't tell you who, but he's now working with our youth. That's just a hint. But if you text a question that is on topic, we'll choose a couple of those today, and we will interact with those at the end of the service this morning. In dealing with the question, why does the Old Testament contain an angry God who supports the killing of women and children? Let me tell you some false ways, some ways that we need to be really careful as we interact with this, that I actually this week read some responses like this where people were trying to answer it and have heard this, and I feel like sometimes we in Christianity tend to want to do. One false response is to say, well, you know, this is just kind of a cultural misunderstanding, that in their culture, it's kind of the way they lived, and some of the things that happened, it's just the way they saw things, but we're more refined than that. We have a better understanding of spirituality and of God. So as we read these things in the Old Testament, or in the Bible where it seems like God is behind the killing of people and God is pouring out his wrath and he seems angry, that's just the way they understood their gods to be back then. God's not really like that now. That's a really dangerous thing to do because, first of all, it says at the end of the day, our culture, our system, our process is better than God, and we exalt ourselves in a place of the highest over the scriptures. We don't want to end up there. We believe in a God who can perfectly reveal himself, even when there's tension and things that we struggle with. We need to let God speak for himself. Another way that is kind of a false way, and I mentioned this already, is to say that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different beings. That ultimately, you know, Jesus is the God of the New Testament, and so the God of the Old Testament is kind of different and all that kind of stuff. If you read the Bible, you understand cover to cover, Jesus says, I am God. He lets us know that he was there in the beginning, that all things were created by him, for him, through him. We understand God to be a Trinitarian being, one God in three persons who exists eternally. And the God who sends Jesus as his son, the locusts are coming, look at that. God who sends Jesus as his son to die in our place is the God in the Old Testament who interacts with people demonstrating that he is predisposed against our evil, okay? A third way is the idea that we're just going to put God's best face forward. Yeah, we know it's there, but we're never going to talk about this. All we're going to do is we're going to stand up in front of you all the time with a big old smile on our face. We're going to go, you know, God is just really sweet and honorable and wonderful. And, you know, he'll make you warm and fluffy all the time. And if you just believe in Jesus, your life will be wonderful. And, you know, all this other stuff around. Yeah, and we just kind of put the best face of God forward in our opinion. But that's really dangerous too, because we end up with a false view, understanding of God. There's a lot of Christians that you'll hear them say, well, the God I know wouldn't do those sort of things. Well, the confession there is that they're worshiping a different God. They're not worshiping the God of the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean this isn't tough. There's a lot of places in the Bible, Old Testament, New, where God intervenes in history to bring judgment on people and that people die. We have the story of the flood where God wipes out all of humanity. And not just humanity, all the animals and, you know, everything at once. And, you know, what happens is we take that story and we end up with Noah in the boat, and we like to make a flannel graph and a cute little children's book coloring pages of the rainbow and the water, but we don't really stop and really think about the depth of the catastrophe of that story. We find in the Bible several places where God steps in to individuals or to whole cities, cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, where literally God, in one instantaneous act, sends judgment. And then the hardest ones, and this is where kind of this question, at least for me, it took me, is the fact that in the Old Testament, God raises up a people, the Hebrew people, and part of his commission for them is that when they show up in this land, the land of Palestine, where they are going to inhabit, God has given them this land, but there's other people living there, and his commission in war is to not let anything that breathes live. So now we have the God literally commissioning his people to go in and kind of wipe out whole cities and whole parts of culture, and we go, man, that's hard. I don't know what to do with that. How do I interact with this, with especially the version of God we Americans like to believe, which is he's just happy all the time and never gets upset, and God is love, which in our mind means God is a pushover who won't ever be upset with anybody. And so what I want to do for a few minutes is I want to answer the question, and I'm going to answer very specifically that last one. Why does God commission his people to do this? And show you from the scripture some very clear answers to this and how God interacts. But then I want this to take us ultimately to this bigger question of God, who is a just, holy, perfect God, and why he has to. And ultimately what I hope to do with you is end up telling you why we have to believe in a God like this, because a God who does not end up like this is not worth trusting in, all right? So if you have your Bible, we're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible to any of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to take one of those Bibles and read along with us. If you're a guest, those Bibles are our gift to you. We would love for you to take one of those and keep that, to use it for yourself, to read it for yourself, give these away. We love to have to order or have the privilege to order new cases of Bibles, because that says that people are picking up the scriptures that we have and using them. We're going to read God's command to the Israelites about these wars, where they're going to go into this land and interact with these people that live in this land that God has given them. But to do this, I got to give you a little bit of backdrop so you understand what's going on, because the Old Testament, actually the Bible as a whole, is mostly a big overarching story. We like to pull passages out and go, well, this is what this means, this is what this means. But we can't really do that unless we understand the big story, the story of God and his interaction with people. And the story begins with God creating the first two people in this garden, and they are perfect. They honor God, they live in connection with God, and they are created in the image of God, which means they know God, they represent God, they live with God at the center of their lives. And God gave them a command, said, listen, there's a tree, don't eat from that tree. The issue is not the fruit, the issue is not the tree. The issue is that God gave them a situation where they had a decision to make every day. Will I be God, or will God be God? And at some point in the story, Adam and Eve, our representatives, the first two people, made a hard decision that said, I don't want a God, I want to be God. And they dethroned God in their hearts. They said, I'm going to eat the fruit, not because it looks good so much, but because upon eating it, I will be like God. And they made a decision, a heart decision, that every one of us make on a daily basis. We live in the realm where God is the all-consuming good. He is perfect. He is holy. He is wonderful. He is beautiful. His the source of life. But instead of serving and living for and having God at the center of our lives, we choose to dethrone God and say, I don't want a God. I want to be God. I want to live at the center of my existence. And we begin to pursue anything and everything but God at the center of our lives. And what happens in the story is that humanity just spirals out of control. It's a mess. And God deals with it at the flood, keeps one family alive and starts over. But before that story's over, that family is a mess. They're drunk. They're weird. And the rest of Genesis honestly reads very much like a hillbilly trailer park. You know, it's just crazy. The stories you read, and you're like, I thought these were supposed to be God's people. They're sleeping with everybody. I mean, just, you read it and you just get a headache. I teach Old Testament, and I have students who start reading Genesis, and they go, I didn't know this stuff was in the Bible. I'm like, I know. But the truth of the matter is, well, we got to do is walk around our neighborhoods. We meet the same people. And so what happens is it just spirals out of control. And God steps in and he calls a single dude, a man named Abraham, and he says, follow me, obey me, live for me, put me at the center of your life. And Abraham says, I trust you. Now, Abraham's not a perfect guy. He is really jacked up. Abraham has several problems. Twice he tries to give away his wife. I mean, literally, he gets a little bit of afraid at a foreign dude who's checking his wife out. He's like, hey, she's my sister. Have her. Have fun. And God like has to step in, protect his wife from, you know, some other dude sleeping with her. But God has given this man a promise. And the promise was, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make a great people from you. You will be my treasured possession on this earth. And the whole world will look at your descendants and know that I am their God. Now, that is huge in the story. Because what happens is this man becomes a family. He and his wife actually have a baby when they're in their 90s. And we read it and go, people can't have babies in their 90s. Yeah, I know. That's the point of the story. We're supposed to find in this story something where we go, this can't happen unless God does it. And God provides a child to this couple. That family grows to a clan. Eventually, that family becomes a nation or a people. But the people now find themselves in Egypt under the slavery of a horrible ruler. And under that slavery, God renews his promise that he made to this guy, which is, I'm going to make you a great nation. The world will look and see that I am God because you are my treasured possession. And there's literally a speech in Exodus 19 where God says, the whole world's mine, but you are my special possession, so that when people see you, they will see what it looks like for God to fight for a people, for God to change a people, for God to love a people, for God to pour his grace on a people, even though they don't deserve it. And he promised Abraham that this one land, Palestine, I am going to give you this land. And he delivers these people supernaturally out of slavery. And he makes them a nation. And then he makes a promise that I am going to give you a place. Meanwhile, the people living in that land are a mess. They are violent, wicked, just depraved people who are into all kinds of just weird, horrible practices. They will conquer each other and force all kinds of sexual slavery. They build shrines that are whorehouses. They build all these other images that are just, I mean, I told our creative group that I was gonna throw this out and they all cringed, and so I'm gonna keep it nice and soft, but just let you know that everywhere you went, they had, you know, Larry Flint Hustler Club type images, but they had turned it into something spiritual, where it is, you come here, you worship God. And the women who served there were ripped from homelands, ripped from families, forced into sexual slavery. They would take their children and throw them on the fire and burn them to their gods. It's a mess. And so the land that God has promised is filled with these people, and as God sends his people in, he is giving them in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the commands for war. And I'm just going to read a couple passages, and then I'm going to unpack this really fast, and then I'm going to get to the conclusion, which is this represents something bigger. Chapter 20, verse 1. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priests will come forward. Notice that he doesn't say when you come near to the battle, the generals will come forward. He says, listen, when you come to a battle, there's more people than you can fight. You remember that God is with you. And so don't send your generals out front. You send the religious dudes. Go find all the preachers and put them on the front line. And they're going to start singing and worshiping and praising our God. And as they do that, come forward and speak to the people and say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart be faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you and your enemies to give you the victory. And then there's a lot of other issues here, but I want to get to verse 16 because this is the hard passage, okay? Here it is, verse 16. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, and Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and the Lord your God has commanded. Now, let's be honest. Just the names of those people make them worthy of that. Anyway, that's a joke. That they may not teach you. Some of you are like, that's racist. I'm sorry. None of these people live anymore. I didn't mean to offend you. That they may not teach you or do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. It's a hard issue. And basically, I want to share with you real quick five reasons why God gives these commands, okay? Five things that God ends up trying to teach them as they are his people and saying, listen, when you go in, this is how I want you to deal with this. And the first reason God gives this command is because victory in these battles shows God's people that he is fighting for them and victorious over evil. It's rumbling. By giving victory, this is how the text begins. He says, listen, when you go and you're outnumbered, you need to realize that God is your warrior. I am fighting, you are my people, I will fight for you. So you bring the priests forward, you have them proclaim hope to my people, I will fight for you. And God will be their deliverer if they trust him, if they obey him, by giving them victory in these wars. Now, one of the questions that always comes up is, how does this relate today? In the Old Testament, God's people are tied to a nation. Today, God's people are not. And there is a shift in any kind of command. So anybody who says, well, see, in the Old Testament, God said to do this and go to battle and holy wars and all this kind of stuff, there is a little bit of shift from the Old Testament and New Testament, not in who God is, but in who his people are. Because we are no longer a nation in the form of Israel, who has enemies around us on the outside. We are now an invisible people that is scattered among the nations. And what happens is when two countries go to war, literally there will be Christians on both sides, people that are part of the people of God on both sides. But in the Old Testament, these people that God is raising up as a nation, keeping his promises to Abraham, when they are going to battle, God wants them to know, if you place your faith in me, if you live with me at the center of your purpose, your will, I will fight for you. And the victory shows that the one true God, the God of the Bible, is the one who's victorious for his people. So that's the first reason. Second reason is that God is providing the Hebrews the land he has promised Abraham. These stories are part of this overarching testimony, this overarching story of the Old Testament. And God has promised Abraham that he would give them this place. Abraham, originally it was his land. But he eventually moved to Egypt, and now God is saying, listen, I will give your inheritance, your people, this place. Why does God do this? And once again, you got to understand the whole story. Because as God gives the people this land, 1,000 years later, there's going to be one individual who shows up to this land. And on a city in the middle of this land, Palestine, he will die on a cross for your sins and for mine. God is raising up a people to provide our redemption. And so he is giving them this land as a promise, as the keeping of a promise. Now, I didn't read everything in the text, But one of the things you got to realize is as God gives the rules for warfare, somewhere around verse 16, verse 17, what God says is, listen, if you show up and the people realize that I am fighting for you and you give them a warning and they will surrender, God gave them provisions for a way to incorporate then these people into the people of God and have them live for a while in subservience to the people, but eventually to integrate. There's several stories in the Bible where people who are part of these nations, instead of going, we're gonna fight against you, go, you're God's people, we're in, where God brings them. There's a story in the book of Joshua where God's people are going to a city called Jericho, and there's a lady who's a prostitute. She is one of these hookers. But she goes, you are from the real God, and she takes care of these men, and she says, listen, when you do what God has commissioned you to do with our city, will you remember me? And they give her a way to, as the conquest takes place, to demonstrate that she is now a person of faith in the one true God. And Rahab the prostitute becomes part of the people of God. And here's the amazing thing, as you read the genealogies of Jesus in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, she is part of the lineage of Jesus. So it's not that God just goes, get them. God says, first, let them know we're fighting for God. And when they go, then you go. Okay? So you need to understand that is a part that people miss in the provision. And so God is giving these people this land, and he is keeping his promises by winning these battles. The third thing, though, is the big one. This is the one we see in the text here. God tells them to get rid of these people as a warning against syncretism. In other words, the danger is if they leave these people in the land, if there's a city here that's Hebrew and a city here that is Ammonite, city here that is Canaanite, and city here that is Jewish, that eventually those cities will merge and the people of God who are to worship the one true God will begin to like the lifestyles of the people around them, and they will begin to integrate their gods, their worship, their ideas, their spirituality into their own spirituality. And they won't give up Yahweh, the one true God, but they'll kind of worship God while they go have sex with a prostitute next day. Because we're fallen, broken people. We love that idea. We love the idea that, listen, I can have a wife, and by having a wife, I'm honoring God, but then on Thursday, I get to go hang out at the best little whorehouse in Jerusalem. And as an act of spirituality, do this. And nobody can say anything to me because I'm serving the gods. And God says in verse 18, look at what he says. He says, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. He says, listen, you are my people. If you leave these people in the land, this is what's gonna happen. Guess what the story goes? All throughout the story, we find several instances where instead of obeying God's command, the Jewish people have a better idea. Let's let them live. We'll just build a city next to theirs. And the rest of the story of the Old Testament is the story of the Hebrew people embracing the idolatry of the nations, and God over and over and over having to judge his own people for doing the very thing this verse says, don't do it. And God is trying to take care of his people, and it seems harsh, but he is trying to take care of his people here. The fourth thing here is that God is, his omniscience is providing and protecting his people and his purpose. He sees the future. He sees this is the way it's gonna be. He sees these nations are going to use and try to put the Jews into slavery. He sees that they're going to try to conquer their towns and take their women and make them hookers. And there's one place in the Bible where the dots are really amazingly connected. Because in the book of 1 Samuel, God gives the king, Saul, a command to go into the region that's called the Ammonites, one of these groups that were supposed to be driven out, that they didn't, and now they are just a holy terror for God's people. And God tells Saul, listen, you need to go take care of them. You need to do what the commission was. You need to wipe them out. Now, it's hard. I'm not saying this is easy. It's hard, but Saul, instead of listening to God, goes and fights the battle. Now, we think, oh, he ought to, you know, take care of the innocents. He doesn't. He does, you know, he doesn't mind whacking little kids. He doesn't mind all the other stuff that goes with it. But he saves the leaders and a bunch of the animals, including a man named Agag, who is the king. He spares his life and kind of sets him free. ultimately, Samuel goes, you are not obeying the command of God. Quit bringing me sacrifices. You are not obeying the command of God. But here's what happens. As the Bible moves forward, we get probably about 600 or 700 years later, we get to a book called the Book of Esther. And in the Book of Esther, the story is basically of this woman who, through the sovereign providence of God, gets into a place where she is the queen. And she has the ear of the king, not of Israel, of Persia. Because God has actually judged his people. They've been deported. Now they live in a foreign land. And the queen, Esther, is now seated at the table with the king of Persia. But the king's right-hand man is a man named Haman. And Haman is a Hitler figure who hates the Jews, and he gets the king to issue a decree for the extermination of all the Jews. And the Book of Esther tells us that Haman is an Agagite. He is a direct descendant of the man that Saul let go. Think God knew that? And see, God in his providence, it's hard, it's difficult, but we see God as he's loving his people who don't deserve it, is caring for them. And the Bible even connects the dots for us to show us when they don't obey him, here's what happens, okay? But that's the fourth reason. The fifth reason is the big reason, and that is this. It's a demonstration of God's justice. And what we find in the Bible is that God is a God who loves, but he is also a God who is holy and who is just. And God's justice is his predisposition to hate and oppose all that is sinful, idolatrous, evil, wicked, in order to demonstrate his holiness and provide his people the greatest joy. The Bible teaches us that God is just, which means he will deal swiftly and harshly and finally with the rebellious idolatry of people. And that God is a God of justice, and he is predisposed. The Bible talks about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is God's predisposed response against all that is sinful, idolatrous, evil, wicked. And this demonstrates his perfection. The fact that he hates wickedness demonstrates his perfection, his holiness. But it is also the source of our greatest joy, because as we see, listen, I don't find joy here. I find joy in God. This will end up under the wrath of God. This will end up under the blessing of God. And our greatest joy, your greatest joy, is living with Christ, with God at the center of your person, at the center of your being, as the object of your ultimate worship, okay? And so several things about this, and just what I want to tell you is, if you want, you know, people will say, I don't want to believe in a God of justice. I don't want to believe in a God of wrath. I want to tell you that you cannot trust a God who is not perfect in his justice. I was watching, rented a movie this week, watched with my son Josiah. The name of the movie is Where the Wild Things Are. And some of you sons, a pretty recent movie based on a book. To be honest with you, I think most of the book really was about the fact that this little kid Max was hallucinating or doing some kind of, because it's just weird to me. But anyway, in the middle of the movie, there's a setting where this character Max, who's the little boy, who this is all kind of in his imagination, but he has a conversation with one of these wild things, one of these beasts named Alexander. And Alexander was kind of a, you know, it was kind of a ram head with, you know, just kind of a weird thing. But in this conversation, Alexander is kind of upset at Max because Max has become the king. When he shows up, he tells him that he has special powers, and all these monsters, these beasts, decide that Max is their king. And Max has been kind of trying to live as their king, even though the special powers he said he doesn't have, he doesn't, or that he has, he doesn't have. And this character, Alexander, has this conversation. He's a little bit angry at Max, and in the conversation, he tells Max that, you know, because Max is trying to make some demands on these beasts. Well, you have to be like this. To be happy, we have to get along. You can't go over there. You have to come. And Alexander tells Max, listen, the king doesn't tell us what to do. We tell the king what to do. The king doesn't have a right to make demands on us. We make demands on you. And he tells him, Alexander says, and you always have to be happy with us. He says, literally the words out of this beast's mouth, even if I eat you, you have to be happy with me. And I sat there and listened, and I said, there it is. That's humanity with our God. You don't have a right to be God. You don't have a right to tell us what to do. God, your job is to make me happy. God, your job is to make my life fluffy. God, I can do whatever. I can snub my nose at you. I can curse you. I can do anything I want to. And you just have to be up there smiling like this big marshmallow in the sky, okay with everything. and that's not God. And the outcome is that if this is the God we end up with, here's why we cannot trust a God who is not just. That God, first of all, is not God anymore. We're God, which means he's impotent. He is incapable of dethroning any evil. And see, what all of us really want, let me explain what you really want. You want a God who is just against that guy. I have never met a single person who does not want God to be just with Hitler. I have not met a single person who does not want God to be just with the dude who stole that little girl out of the yard in our neighborhood 2 weeks ago. Or with Michael Devlin, or with people like that. I have not ever met a person who does not want God to be just with Marilyn Manson, or with people who are on that realm. The problem, what we do though in our justice is we want God's justice to stop at our heels. We want to take ourselves and we want to say, but I'm a pretty good person. I live my life the best I can. I kind of do good things. And we don't see the darkness and the brokenness in our own lives and we draw a line right behind our heels and go, God's justice has to end there. He has to be okay with me. But see, everybody does this. You go hang out at a prison and start having a conversation and say, are you a good person or a bad person? The majority of people will say, I'm a pretty good person. I just made some bad mistakes. And the truth of the matter is a God who will not deal with justice will end up with a universe with sinful people where the greatest good in the universe is the darkest evil. It means that the child molesters and the rapists and the murderers and just the wicked, darkest parts of our culture win. What happens in the Bible is that God is pouring out his wrath. And yes, in this situation, he literally uses his people as the extension of that. But he weaves into the fiber of creation the reality that God is predisposed against the wickedness, the sinfulness, and the evil that is there. And it shows up everywhere. Life is brief. That's part of it. I had a friend this week, my age. On Tuesday of the week, he got a clearing from his doctor. He'd had cancer and found out he was cancer-free. On Thursday, in his bathroom, had a heart attack, and I'm going to his funeral today. Life is brief. Our wickedness, and when we pursue those things in our life, it just doesn't work. When I make alcohol or drugs or sex or anything, the ultimate in my life, I have a season where it's amazing, followed by a life of total crashing and burning. Because those things don't work. And what God has done is he's placed inside the very fiber of the universe, the reality that God is a God who loves people, because the next breath you take, everybody right now go, that is an act of the grace of God. Because God in justice has the right, because we are sinful, rebellious, wicked people, he has the right to not allow your next breath, and he would be just. When we see God's justice in the Bible, it's there as a reminder that there is final justice and that God will pour out his wrath. He will deal with our brokenness. He will deal with our wickedness. And while I look at the people I think that are really bad people, I need to realize that if I look internally, I see that in my own life, I pursue and live for anything but God at the center of my being. And while I may not ultimately do the same things they do, my heart has the same problem they have. I can't fix me and I keep running from God. And God's justice is an act of this. There's a situation in the New Testament where literally what happens is that there has been some people who went and they were doing an act of worship where they were actually doing something that was against God's law as they worshiped. It's not the big deal of the deal, but they were kind of trying to worship God. And in the middle of it, Pilate, who's a Roman governor, sends an army in and whacks a bunch of people. And some people come to Jesus going, is that God's judgment? Did God get them? Look at this passage. It's in the book of Luke. He says, there was some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered, do you think that the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Now I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Or the he says, listen, unless you repent. Now here's the issue in this passage. They're expecting Jesus to go, yeah, God got them. But Jesus' response is, when you see stuff like this, it is a reminder that in the very fabric of the universe, God sometimes acts swiftly. Our response should not be go, they were terrible. Our response is go, God has the right to do this with me. And unless I live in repentance and trust in the God of the universe, that not only will death come, but at the end, that death ends to an eternity separated from God as God pours out his wrath. That's not easy, but that's reality. And so what's the answer to this? The answer, this is why the Bible leads us always to the cross. Because the answer to this whole dilemma is that the Son of God came and experienced the whole wrath of God poured out on him. That God took everything that I deserved and placed it on Jesus. The reason the story of the cross is so important to understand as we understand the gospel, it's that God's justice is given. God does not back off in his justice. If God doesn't judge sin at all, the universe is a failure. If God starts picking and choosing, well, I like you, but I'm gonna get you. I like you, but I'm gonna get you. And he just does it in an arbitrary way, then he is not just, he's a favoritist. He's somebody who picks favorites. God's solution to maintain his love and his justice was to come in our place and do for us what we can't do, to die in our place. And God pours out his wrath, his anger, his predisposed anger towards our evil. But instead of pouring it out on you and on me, he pours it out on Jesus in our place. He is our substitute. He's the one who dies for our sins in our place. And so the ultimate answer to the wrath of God is that we need to repent, but the only way we can repent is to find Jesus as the solution, the one who died in our place. And the conclusion of this message is this: there's hope. We don't have to live in this place where we don't know if God will deal with us. We can know that God's wrath has been dealt with at the cross. And our option today is either to let God's wrath fall on Jesus or to take it ourselves. And the gospel, the invitation of the gospel is to look to Jesus. This is why we do communion. Communion, in communion, Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood spilled for you. In other words, this is a picture, an image of the fact that I have stepped in and done for you this amazing thing, which is I took the wrath of God in your place. And my body was broken, my blood was spilled. And today, if you're a follower of Jesus, the answer to this question is that Christ died in my place. If you're not a follower of Jesus, this is a service where you can say, listen, which do I want? Do I want to suffer the wrath of God myself, or will I allow God to step in and do that for me? And if you're not a follower of Jesus, while we're taking communion and singing about the cross of Jesus, you consider the possibility that today is the day to trust your life to Christ. It's a hard question, but ultimately, these stories take us to the fact that God has woven into creation his justice. But if he's not just, if God is not just, we cannot trust him. Because at the end of the day, the wickedness in this world will triumph. The problem is that God is just. My heart needs forgiveness just as much as anybody else. In a few minutes, we're going to show you how that's offered. But first, we're going to pray and we're going to celebrate communion. Lord, we love you, praise you, and ask you to speak into our lives right now the beauty of the gospel, the wonder of your love, and the incredible nature of the cross. And Lord, while this is a very difficult, hard issue, we just pray, Lord, that you will help us to see that when we even look at issues where it seems like life is harsh, that there's even a reminder that unless we repent and give our lives to you, it will come just as harshly and swiftly for us. We love you, Jesus. We trust you this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.